Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you do love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll want to read and to study Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. When a young man and a young woman are in love, they cannot hear enough about the one that they love. They cannot read enough. They cannot learn enough about the one that they're in love with. So if you love the Lord Jesus, I believe you'll want to read and study these chapters. And if you don't yet love the Lord Jesus, then I would plead with you to stay with us. And I trust that as we do look at these chapters, by the time we finish, that you might indeed love him and want to serve him. I've called tonight's message The God of Comfort, and I'll consider why I've chosen that title in a moment. But I want to spend a little bit of time, first of all, getting our bearings. So my first point tonight is going to be just that, getting our bearings. Because, as I'm sure you'll know, it is very easy to pluck verses out of context, especially well-known and well-loved verses, and there are some problems with plucking verses out of their context. There's a positive problem, there's a negative problem. The negative one is that, of course, by taking things out of context, there's a danger that we might get led into error. We might completely misunderstand it and misapply it and go wrong. But there's a positive reason too. When we take verses, even well-known ones, out of their context, we are often the poorer for doing so. We lose something of the richness of the meaning of those verses simply because we haven't looked at the context in which they were first given. So that's why I want to spend a little bit of time getting our bearings. If you've been with us over the past months, you'll be aware that from chapter 6 right through to chapter 39, a great tract of this book, a number of people have dubbed this the Book of the King. This is Isaiah's first great portrait of Christ, Christ the coming King. I've only the time just to remind you of a few little highlights. For instance, chapter 7, verse 14, he is the virgin born Emmanuel. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he's the child, born to be king. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. When we get to chapter 11, we find that he is the branch who will be born of David's line, from Jesse's line, and he's the one who is spirit anointed without measure. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. A little later in that chapter, the root of Jesse, this one who springs from Jesse, who is the branch of Jesse, is also his root, his origin, his God, the one who made him. He shall stand as a banner to the people, the Gentiles shall seek him. He will set up a banner for the nations. In chapter 25, verse 8, we find that he will even defeat death. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Chapter 28 and verse 16, we find that he is the cornerstone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. In the opening verse of chapter 32, we find he is the King of Righteousness. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Chapter 33, verse 17, he is the King of Beauty. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will see the land that is far off. Surely a reference to heaven. In chapter 33, we also find that he is both sent by Jehovah, by the Lord, and yet he is one with the Lord, with Jehovah. Verse 22, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. He's the Saviour. So the Book of the King, this great portrait of Christ, the coming King. And as we move from there, chapters 40 through to 55 has been dubbed by many the Book of the Servant, because we now come to Isaiah's second great portrait of Christ, the servant of the Lord, the sin-bearing servant of the Lord. And I guess that this is the best known portion of the book, the best loved portion of Isaiah. It's certainly the most frequently quoted in the New Testament. And as I approach these chapters 40 through to 55, I feel somewhat overwhelmed. I feel like a little toddler, a toddler who's never seen the sea. And parents take him to see the sea, and they put him on the seawall, and there he is looking out at the Atlantic Ocean in awe. It is vast. And if he were to be taken to that point, which is as far as the eye can see, well, it would stretch again as far as the eye can see and beyond. It feels so tiny, and I feel rather like that approaching these chapters. They're breathtaking at times. I have a clip which I copied and pasted out of an email. I can't remember who sent me the email now. It might even have been Simon. But anyway, it was after I was talking to them about this, and likening it to an ocean, and they said, hopefully we can start to dip our toes into the ocean and avoid getting swept off our feet by large waves. Sounds like you, Simon, but I don't know if it was. So hopefully we can dip our toes in the ocean and not get swept off our feet by waves. We are immensely privileged to have this part of the Word of God in our hands. So the first part that we've been talking about, the Book of the King, introduces the King, but there is still much that we don't know. We've learnt that he's able to save his people from danger. Chapter 37, verse 36 proves that beyond doubt, the way he dispatches the Assyrian army. But the most important question is, how is he going to save his people from their greatest danger, the spiritual danger, namely their sin? That hasn't been answered yet, but the part we're coming on to, the Book of the Servant, does answer that question. How will he save his people from their sin? And we're not given the answer all in one go. It's introduced step by step, because quite honestly the answer is too amazing for us to take it all on board in one go. But from this point onwards, the references to the Lord Jesus Christ and the references to his saving work certainly become clearer, and they become more frequent. And the standout feature of this section is the four well-known servant songs. That's why it's often called the Book of the Servant. But actually, although they are very rich indeed, those four servant songs, there's so much more here. It really is an ocean. It's a gold mine of truths. In the Book of the King, there is both judgment and grace woven together. And as we come to the Book of the Servant, there is judgment and grace. But the tone does undergo a change somewhat, and the grace becomes, shall we say, a little more prominent. If you've read your notice sheet, you'll see I put a little piece on there drawing attention to the fact that there is this change of tone, and that, along with the fact that we're coming very shortly to some very specific prophecies of future events that have now happened, that unbelieving people looking at it, so-called scholars, have come to the conclusion that Isaiah couldn't possibly have written it, and there must have been two or maybe even three different authors. Well, I don't wish to deal with it here, other than to say I believe we have good reason for believing that one man wrote the whole book. And I suggest, if you haven't read that bit on the notice sheet, have a little look at it, and you might even like to follow up some of the references. I believe this is the work of one man, and the scripture makes that very clear. There is no problem with the Word of God predicting things that are going to happen in the course of history. He's the Lord of history. Verse 21 tells us this. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. He's the Lord of history. He knows the end from the beginning. Isn't that reassuring? That you have a God who knows the end from the beginning? I wonder, would you want to know the end from the beginning? We sometimes think that, don't we? We sometimes think that we would like to know the end from the beginning. Would you really like to know the end of your life from the beginning? I don't think so. When I go mountain climbing, more often than not, you cannot see the whole way to the top. And I think that's a good thing, because it's such a daunting sight, you probably wouldn't get past the first bit, and you'd think, oh dear, I can't cope with it. He shows us just as much as we need to see. And of course, the reassuring thing is, he's in control of the rest, the bit that you can't see. So we have no problem with a God who can, through his servant, declare in advance history that will happen. Part one, the Book of the King, is set against a certain backcloth, historical developments, the growing, increasing menace of the Assyrian Empire and its brutality. And it closed with those four chapters of historical narrative, which are a kind of bridge into the next session and section. And in chapters 36 and 37, we saw the Assyrian threat finally smashed. You could sum it up by saying it was salvation from Assyria. And then in chapters 38 and 9, Hezekiah's sickness and his miraculous recovery, God's mercy to him, and then the Babylonian envoys coming to butter him up. And we're being subtly introduced to the next threat, which is Babylon. The Babylonian threat is born and conceived. And so really it flows neatly and smoothly into this next section, the work of one author, without a doubt. And so the setting in this next section we come to is a different one. It's future events. Events are still a century, century and a half in the future. The 70 years of Babylonian exile, for instance. And then after that, the fall of Babylon and the Cyrus the Persian coming and defeating Babylon and setting God's people free and then being restored to the promised land. That's all future, but that is the backcloth. Salvation not from Assyria now, but salvation from Babylon. But beyond that and mixed in with it are prophecies that look forward to the king himself coming to bring salvation, not from Babylon, not from Assyria, but from sin. From sin. Indeed, the time span here and there goes further even than the coming of the king, right down to the end of time. For instance, chapter 51, verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look on the earth beneath, the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth grow old like a garment, but my salvation will be forever. So he looks right down to the end of time. Salvation not just from sin, but salvation even from the very presence of sin. You see, this ocean that we're about to dip our toes into is vast and wonderful. We're faced with wonders of the deep. And here in these coming 15 or 16 chapters are wonderful words of comfort. There are precious promises. There are precious prophecies for God's believing people. For the people in Isaiah's day who first read them and heard them. For those in the succeeding generations, including those who went through the Babylonian exile and those who came back to the land, right down to the time of Christ, right through the New Testament era to today, and right down to the end of time, promises and prophecies for us. Some of them, many of them, already fulfilled. And the ones that are being fulfilled are our absolute guarantee of the ones that have as yet not been fulfilled, that they too will also happen. And so we come to chapter 40, which is truly one of the great chapters of the Bible. And I'm going to take a little bit of time over it, not try and get it all down in one go. You know, you can have such a thing, can't you? It's too much dinner on your plate and try and eat it all in one go and suffer for it. I think we'd suffer for that if we tried to do it. There are subjects here that will occur throughout the book, so it will pay us to take our time over it. My text tonight really is just the first two verses. That word yes there doesn't really belong there. It was added, a comma is fine. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The NIV renders it comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So we've hopefully got some idea of our bearings. We're entering into the book of the servant, Isaiah's second great portrait of Christ, the sin-bearing servant of the Lord. We come now to a message of comfort for God's people. A message of comfort for God's people. If you look back to the end of chapter 39, it was anything but a message of comfort. It was a message of disaster for those who were unfaithful. There Hezekiah was told, the days are coming when all that is in your house and the fathers have accumulated to this day should be carried off to Babylon. Nothing should be left, says the Lord. And they'll take some of your sons who descend from you, whom you'll beget, and they'll be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. You see, Hezekiah had grown comfortable, but in the wrong kind of way. But that message of disaster and judgment is so quickly followed here by grace. And that's how God operates so often, isn't it? A harsh word is then followed by grace, a message of comfort for God's people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Notice he says, comfort my people, says your God. This is a message for those whom God is happy to call my people. Those who can simply say, yes, he is my God. And that faces us with the same challenge that we have this morning. Are you one whom God looks on as my people? Is he your God? Do you worship him? Are you serving him? Are you following him? Are you one of his people? These are wonderful words of comfort for God's people. Let's consider first then God the Comforter. Because as I've already pointed out, God himself is very much the focus of this chapter. It's all about him. Comfort your people, and my people, says your God. And the experts tell us that the words that Isaiah uses here are a little unusual. He's almost unique in using this particular tense. And it really means he keeps on saying. So it might be a slightly clumsy translation, but you could justifiably say here, comfort, comfort my people, keeps on saying your God. The point is, it's God who is the comforter, and he doesn't just say it once, but he keeps on saying it. He comforts, he consoles. That's an amazing place to start. You've heard the chapter read, and you know that it speaks of his glory and his power and his creation, his sovereignty, his omniscience, and all these amazing things. He could have started with any of those, but he starts with his compassion. He starts with a word of comfort. And that's the reason why I began the service tonight with Psalm 8, because I think Psalm 8 captures this same kind of flavour. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the fingers, this moon and stars which you've ordained, what is man? What are we? That you're mindful of us. The Son of Man, that you care for us. He cares. This mighty God, he cares. Do you doubt that, Christian brother or sister? Sometimes we just need to remind ourselves, this mighty God cares for us. God is the comforter. Christianity is not a religion. I really don't like the word religion. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. A love relationship with the living God, the almighty God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. The next line in our version says, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Actually, it's a completely different word that's used here, so those versions who translate it differently are justified. Speak tenderly is a good translation, because the word here actually means to speak to the heart. It means to speak something tenderly, just like you would to your sweetheart. You would speak to them tenderly, you wouldn't shout at them. And I think this is picked up in verse 11, where it uses the picture of the shepherd. He will feed his flock like a shepherd and gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, close to his heart. This lovely picture of the shepherd and the frail little lamb. And the Lord is the shepherd who speaks tenderly to his people, a word of comfort. If the picture of a shepherd and a little lamb is quite a daring picture for God and his people, well, in chapter 66, the very end of this book, there's an even more daring picture. If you want to look at the reference, it's in chapter 66, verse 13, or you can just listen. But the same word comfort occurs not once, not twice, but three times. Thus says the Lord, 66, verse 13, thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace. You will be dandled on her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. This is a daring picture. The Lord is likening himself to a mother with a little child on her lap, gently bouncing the child up and down to comfort them. And that's the picture of the Lord, the creator of the rolling spheres, caring for you and me. It is the triune God who comforts. 2 Corinthians 1 opens with these words, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. It's the Father who comforts. And yet it's the Son who comforts. You remember how he spoke to his disciples in the upper room? John 14 verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. It's just another way of comforting them, isn't it? And it's the Holy Spirit who comforts. In John 14 verse 16, one of his titles, the Paraclete, we can translate that various ways, but one way we translate it is to say Comforter. He is the Comforter, the Helper, the Counselor. It's the Triune God who comforts us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christian friend, have you forgotten who your God is? It is possible as a Christian to kind of slip into that kind of mindset of thinking of God as some kind of ogre. And the result of that is your life becomes legalistic. It becomes a list of rules that must be obeyed, a list of duties to perform, a list of hurdles to get over, rather than what it should be, a God to be loved. And if you sense that any of that has happened to you, that your life has become a list of rules to be obeyed, duties to perform, legalistic, well, I think you need to remind yourself, he is the God of comfort. You need to really grasp that. Comfort, my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tenderly. But having said that it is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are comforter, the Triune God, I want you to notice the pivotal role in this whole coming section is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Servant. That's why I said, take the verse in context. And the context is opening up these whole 15 or 16 chapters. And the comfort that comes from God is especially focused here through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, aged Simeon had grasped that point. You know, we sometimes read it in connection with Christmas or just after, don't we? You know, the old man, there he is, the prophet in the temple, and they bring the child to him and he takes the child in his arms. You know, it was great to see baby Joshua and some of the older members of the congregation, sorry, not older, but you know, slightly more senior members of the congregation, taking the baby in their arms. Yeah, we love to do it, don't we? But this was no ordinary baby. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we read about Simeon? He was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And actually, the word that Luke uses there is the same word that the Greek translators of Isaiah used for comfort. He was waiting for the comfort of Israel. And he held the baby Jesus and said, in effect, here is the one who's come to comfort us. Simeon knew Isaiah. Simeon, I think, had been reading the servant songs. If you look at chapter 49 of verse 13, we're here just after the second of the servant songs. And this is what we read. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Or if you flick over a chapter or two to chapter 51 and verse 3, now we're just following on from the third servant song. And in 51 verse 3, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Or a few verses later, verse 12 of chapter 51, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man? And then as we approach the fourth and greatest of the servant songs, just before that, in chapter 52, verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. We sung it just now. Our loving God is the true comforter of his people, and his comfort comes to us through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Comforter. Well, let's focus now on what that message of comfort actually is. The message of comfort. Just what is that message of comfort? We've already noted how Hezekiah was comfortable, but in the wrong kind of way. Comfortable in his success, comfortable in his good health, comfortable in the fact that he'd been promised 15 years of life, but actually he didn't realise he was in great danger. He was like the man who falls asleep in his armchair and a coal has fallen out of the fire and the carpet has begun to smoulder, or his cigarette has dropped on the floor and the carpet's begun to smoulder and he hasn't noticed he was in danger. the wrong kind of comfort, but this is the kind of comfort that God's talking about. Speak tenderly comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. And then you'll see that there are three statements here: that her warfare or hard service is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and then thirdly, she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I want you to notice that all of these relate to one issue, three letters, the word sin. Comfort has to start there. And why is that? Why does comfort have to start with dealing with sin? Quite simply because all the suffering in this world is a consequence of sin, either directly a consequence of sin or indirectly. All the suffering in this world originates because of sin. It's in Genesis 3 where sin comes in that suffering begins. And it's in Genesis 3 where true comfort is first begins to be needed. So the message of comfort begins with honesty about sin. It doesn't deal with money or success or health or fitness or pleasure or education or politics or any of those things. They have their place, some of them at least. It begins with sin. If you need an operation, you know that the surgeon has to wield that knife before the cure begins. If you buy a building that is tumble down, you know those dilapidated ruins must be pulled down before the building begins. True comfort has to begin by honesty about sin. And there are three statements here addressed to Jerusalem, in other words, the believing residents of the city, those who were true members, not just of earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that Revelation speaks of, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. It includes all the believers in Isaiah's day, all the believers in the Old Testament era, all the believers in the New Testament era, you and me. So the Jerusalem here is the heavenly Jerusalem, all of us. Here's the first thing: her warfare is ended. Her warfare is ended. Speak tenderly to her, comfort her, tell her warfare has ended. The NIV has her hard service has been completed. And actually that's spot on, because that's what the word means, a period of hard service. And of course that might well mean military service. Maybe some of you have had this experience. I haven't, I'm pleased to say. But if not, you might know what tough army service might include: a fair bit of square bashing, carrying great heavy loads of equipment. Somebody I know was a prison officer, got a bit fed up with his job and thought he'd like to join the Royal Marines. So he went for a kind of trial, a taster day, and they took him to the bottom of a Penavan and had all this equipment on and told to run to the top of Penavan and come back. So being really keen, he thought, this is good. He made sure he led the field and was first back down, really pleased with himself. And the officer said, right, back you go again, please. So he ran to the top again and came down. By the time he came down, he thought, hard service. I think I'll stick with being a prison officer. You see, a period of hard service, your warfare. Now, notice that all these three statements are in the past tense. Her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she has received, and yet they're speaking of things that haven't actually yet happened at that point. But don't be confused, this quite often happens in prophecy. The prophet will speak of things that are yet to happen as though they have happened. The prophet sees in vision future blessings. And those future blessings are so certain, it's as good as done already. In fact, it's not just the prophet. Sometimes Jesus speaks like that too, of things that haven't yet happened, but it's so certain he speaks as though it has already happened. And the other thing to note is, like so much of prophecy in the scriptures, there is a kind of double fulfillment. There is salvation from Babylon in view here, those long years of hardship when the Babylonians would come and they would ransack and flatten Jerusalem, take the people off for 70 years of hard bondage in exile, and all the oppression that went with it. So there is in view the hard service, the warfare with Babylon. But why were they in that situation? Only on account of their sin. And here's the good news, here's the comfort: it's coming to an end. It will end, says the prophet, and it did. Historical fact. But of course there's something else in view here, not just salvation from Babylon, but salvation from sin itself, the hardship, the hard service of sin, the burden of guilt that we as sinners carry with us. You will know that in Pilgrim's Progress, that great burden that he carries rolls away where? At the cross. The prophet tells us the captivity of sin, the hard service, the bondage of sin, the warfare of sin is coming to an end, and it has, at the cross. So there is here two perspectives, salvation from Babylon, but there's also salvation from sin itself. The salvation from Babylon is a small thing by comparison. The salvation from sin is much greater. But the fact that the salvation from Babylon has happened is our guarantee that the other one will happen. The salvation from Babylon is just like a picture, a portrait of the much greater salvation from sin. Her warfare is ended. The second thing, her sin is pardoned, that her iniquity is pardoned. Her sin has been paid for. Again, that's a good translation. That's exactly what it means. Her iniquity, her guilt, has been paid for. Someone has paid for it, and God has accepted the payment for the guilt of his people. Now, is there any greater comfort than this? What about my friend Ahmed wanting inner peace? Is there any greater comfort from this in life or death than knowing that your guilt has been paid for? But how can this be? Who's paid for it? That's the big question. And Isaiah hasn't yet told us, and if you don't know the answer, you've still got to wait till chapters 52 and 3 to find out, but it's very hard to wait that long. If you can always look, of course. But try and put yourself in the shoes of these people reading this, hearing this for the first time. They knew that without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sins. The whole of the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrifices told them that a substitute had to die in the place of the one who deserved to die. And yet at the same time they knew that those animal sacrifices couldn't pay for their guilt. How did they know that? Well, why else did the sacrifice have to be repeated day after day after day, morning and evening, endlessly? So they knew that a substitute had to die in the place of the one who deserved to die. They knew those animals' sacrifices couldn't cover it. And surely, if they were at all perceptive and thinking, they knew that nobody apart from a man, a human being, could pay the debt, cover the guilt of another human being. And yet, surely, if they were perceptive and understood the scriptures they had, they would have also known that such is our debt before God, such is our guilt before God, such is the affront of our sin to God, that only God himself could deal with it. So they're assured here. Her iniquity, her guilt, is pardoned, it's been paid for. Her warfare, her hard service is ended, her sin is pardoned, and then you see her just punishment has been received. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. From the Lord's hand, this is divine punishment. She's received it. She's received double for all her sins. Now, I have to admit, this used to really bother me and trouble me enormously, till I got my head round it. This is not fair, is it? If somebody does something wrong, the punishment should fit the crime. Do you think it's right that they should have double the punishment? Of course not. That wouldn't be justice, would it? God cannot punish sin twice. So clearly the meaning must be slightly less than, or slightly different, shall I say, than perhaps we might imagine. And Alec Mateer, great Isaiah scholar, has suggested an explanation here. The word double is actually here means to fold something double. And he points out to how you fold something so that the two halves, when it's folded double, one is the exact replica of another. You know, maybe you have, it's the thing you can do with patterns. You put ink on a bit of paper, can't you? And you fold the paper over in half and flatten it. And then when you open it up, the two halves, one is a double of the other. So a double in the sense that you might say, I'm seeing double. Or, he's my double. The punishment is the exact match for the crime. The payment is the exact match for the guilt. Her just punishment has been received. There's actually another problem here. And maybe you've missed this one, and it's this. We as sinners can never actually pay the penalty for our own sin. We can never receive enough to pay for it. Not this side of hell, anyway. The only way we could pay for our guilt is in the eternity of hell. It's the greatest mistake of all religion to imagine that somehow I can pay for my guilt. You can't. So whatever else Isaiah means here, he can't mean that Jerusalem has paid in full for her guilt, or that sinners have paid in their full for their guilt. They can't do it. We cannot pay for our guilt. So the question remains then, who has paid, who has received the just punishment that should have fallen on us? Is there someone? And of course Isaiah hasn't yet given us the answer to that conundrum, though he did give us one or two clues on the way. And if we can't resist looking, well, just dip into chapter 53, the fourth servant song, and those very well known words, speaking of the sin-bearing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The willing and perfect substitute, the sin-bearing servant of the Lord, hallelujah, praise his name, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Friends, our loving God is the true comforter of his people, and his comfort comes to us through the person and the sin-bearing work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him and by him that our guilt has been paid for, our sin pardoned, our just punishment has been received and taken. So if I speak to someone tonight and you've never come to him, come to him this evening and say to him something like this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I can never pay for my own sin. I can never cover my own guilt. But I believe, Lord Jesus, you have done it for me. And if you have, and if you are a believer, but you're struggling with sin, and maybe you've failed him and you're mourning over your guilt, come to him again. Come to him again. And take comfort. Your warfare, your heart service is ended. Your sin is pardoned. Your guilt has been covered. Your just punishment has been received by another. And if you're tempted to think there's something you must do to pay, something you must do to make amends before God will accept you, forget it. Forget it. Because he's done it. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare, her hard service has been completed, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The punishment has been received, exact match for her sins, received by the Saviour in your place. Amen.